I'm going to get you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians as we begin here this morning. Book of Philippians, if you haven't already, open up there. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you will know that we are in a series leading up to Easter. It has been our conviction that perhaps in the Western Church we've followed the culture a little bit more than the scriptures when it comes to our holidays. That is, we have a huge buildup for Christmas and a little wee nothing for Easter, and so we sought to sort of correct that a bit. In the last few years, we've been doing an Easter Advent series. This year, we have been doing the commands that are connected directly to the cross. So we have ours today. It's called the command to unite. That is what we're looking at today, to command to unite. For this command and how it connects to the cross, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians. We also call it the book of Philippians if you're new to the Bible, interchangeable. Paul writes this to the church, a letter to the church in Philippi from prison. And if you read it and if you listen carefully, you can start to hear the longings of Paul's heart to be more present and active in the growth of that community into greater holiness. The church in Philippi is a relatively healthy church, especially if you compare it to the church in Corinth or the church in Galatia. If you read those books, there's a lot of issues in those churches. However, it is often a sense of a rival that is one of the biggest threats to a community of faith. The sense that, oh, we're good, we've got this. It can be a really scary place for a church to be. And so these things need to be said. Therefore, just as here at Waverly we have much to celebrate, healthy church, in my estimation, we still need to heed Paul's words, to look to Christ and to the lofty goals he has for us to be united people. And there is nothing less than the glory of Jesus Christ at stake here, not to mention the honor and joy of his people. So I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 11. Again, I will pray and we will get started. I'm going to read it a couple times today, so hopefully you're ready to grow in your understanding of this from different perspectives. Here we go. Philippians chapter 2, this is 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and revealing that to us. Yet, Lord, I know for myself, and as for the people in this room, Lord, we can hear the most glorious truths, and they can have no effect. They can wash over our hearts like the stream over the rocks and not seep in at all. We are completely, utterly helpless to cause the great truths of the Scripture to affect us this morning, Father. So we gather here in hope. We gather here empty-handed, impoverished people needing you to look upon us, Lord. Look upon whatever efforts it took us to be here this morning, whether big or small, and smile upon them, Lord. That we might put away childish things. That we might put away the overly strong passions for this world and the things of this world and embrace the great and glorious realities of what we have in Christ. Please move this morning, Father. We ask this by the power of the Spirit and in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the more well-known and effective military strategies of the Roman army is called the testudo, or the tortoise. I think we have a picture up here. There it is. The tortoise. If you're not familiar, it's when a smaller group of soldiers take their large meter-high shields and surround the entire unit with this wall to protect themselves against rocks, arrows, etc. The soldiers come together, and each one uses his shield to protect a different part of the group. The soldiers at the front protect the front of the group. The ones behind them put their shields above their heads to protect from attacks from above. And then the soldiers on the side in certain situations protect the sides, etc. When this happens, the group can move forward nearly invulnerable to attacks. And it looks pretty easy when you see it, but as we know, appearances can be deceiving. What happens if one soldier in the front decides, you guys are just moving too slow, let's get this show on the road, and he decides he's going to run out ahead? Well, a couple things happen. One, he's vulnerable now from above, he's vulnerable for the sides, and then the guy behind him is sitting there holding his shield up and his whole torso and legs are exposed. What happens if one of the men holding the shield on the side decides, you know, you guys are going too fast, I'm getting tired? They leave the flank exposed and themselves become exposed as well. Finally, what happens if one or two give way to fear, I don't want to do this anymore, and they just decide they want to run? Again, they become vulnerable, and the group is vulnerable in that spot. I think you get the point. The formation is almost invincible and incredibly deadly, but all it takes is one person to decide they want to do their own thing at their own pace, and it all falls apart. Waverly, we, like the Roman soldiers, are in a war. A war in which there is much more at stake than any war that has ever been waged in with swords and guns and shields. We're in a war for the eternal glory of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we move together, as we walk in unity, we are strong. But as we decide that we'd rather go at our own pace, do things in our own way, or that's just too scary to let people know us, the entire community is weaker and vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. We not only open ourselves to attack, but we make the people around us and beside us vulnerable to being wounded as well. Amazingly, though our King, Jesus Christ, has every right to sit in heaven and dictate commands for us to do from his throne, he comes down, he enters the battle, not at the back, but at the front, showing us how we are to walk, the way that will result in victory and glory and honor. Therefore, my main point today, if we want Christ to be exalted, if we want Christ to be exalted, we must hold fast to his gospel. If we want Christ to be exalted, we must hold fast to his gospel. I'm going to break this down, as always, in 3 points. Number one, we will exalt Christ as we unite in a Christ-like heart. We will exalt Christ as we unite in Christ-like selflessness. And number three, we'll exalt Christ as we unite in Christ-like humility. Let's get started with point number one. We will exalt Christ as we unite in Christ-like, in our Christ-like heart. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 again. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to get into verse 1 too much today. And the motive that is embedded in it, to be unified in Christ's work, sort of, if Christ's work has meant anything to you, be united. But I think we'll hit it by implication. So we're going to start at verse 2. And I want to draw your attention to the repetitiveness of it, the sort of trifecta of unity. It says, the same mind, same love, full accord, and of one mind. I hope we're sort of getting the point here. He says it 3 times at least. Paul wants us to be so together, so unified, so utterly of the same goal and purpose. In fact, one commentator would take one of the phrases that he uses here and say, he's saying one souled, to share almost the same soul. Now, some of you look around the room and say, like, oh, no, I don't want to be one soul with these people. Like, that's not what the Bible says. How can you say that? Really? Let's look at John 17:11. This is Jesus praying here. He says, however, Father, keep them in your name, that they, that is Christians, may be one, even as we are one. You could spend the rest of your week thinking about this, that Jesus Christ is praying for us that we would be united in the same way that the Son and the Father are united. That is absolutely mind-boggling. As the Trinity, we are supposed to embody Trinitarian unity in our midst. That is a high call. So how do we do that? How do we fight for unity in the faith and in Christ when all the goals and preferences and desires and offenses that cloud our interactions get in the way? Well, for this text right here, the instruction is to look to Christ, to look and meditate and consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he had every right to turn away from us. He had every right to say, I'm done with these people, I've done everything. Everything any reasonable person could be expected to do. And then he added to it, stepping down from his throne, coming down from heaven, becoming a helpless, fully dependent infant, the one upon whom all creation is dependent for its existence. He became dependent on a teenage girl for his very life. He was born in the likeness of men. But then he grew up, and he became strong, and he subjected people to his power, and everybody gathered behind him, and is that what happened? Classic underdog story, right? A little weak guy, and then he became strong in the end, and he punched out his opponent. No. No. He grew up, and he served. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He grew up and was opposed. He grew up turning away from hundreds and thousands of opportunities to exalt himself and take whatever he wanted from life. Whatever he wanted. Then he died on a cross amongst the most shameful people in his community. Why? Well, there are layers of answers to this question that the Bible gives, but this is a faithful biblical answer. Why did he do all this? To make a holy people for himself. To make a holy people for himself. He died so that people would look at us, that even angels would look at us, loving one another, serving one another, putting aside our differences and say, what is going on there? That is supernatural. I've never seen anything like that. Now, as I was preparing this week, I was considering the question, do we struggle with unity here at Waverly? And I couldn't fully answer that question, and I'm going to explain why with an illustration. Here we go. There was once a church with a newly appointed elder, and his name was Ethan. As I found in my practicing, it's not a great name because I have having trouble saying that name. But let's go with it anyways. Ethan, he was charged, as the other elders were, with shepherding several families in the church community. Among them were two families that stood out since they were virtually identical in many ways. Two parents, two kids, boy and a girl, about the same age. The biggest difference was their living situation. The Smiths were living in an 800-square-foot condo, and the Clausens, of course, Mennonites, they save more money, right? The Clausens lived in a 4,000-square-foot, two-story house with a full basement. Now, in the first few months of his eldership, Ethan was able to visit both families, and he reported back, each home is a model of peace and harmony. However, one of the more experienced elders was a little suspicious, and he began to ask Ethan some questions. Ethan, when you visited the Clausens' house, who did you actually talk to? Mostly the dad, Ethan said. Did you see the kids at all? I think I saw the son come down the kitchen and grab something once. What about the mother? Did you talk to her? Oh, she came down to say hi when I first got there, but she was working on something in her office. Then the experienced elder changed to the Smith's visit, his questions. Now, who did you actually talk to? I think I talked to pretty much everyone. They were all in the family room when I came by. Both times, they were all in the family room? Yeah, their rooms are pretty small, so they mostly use the living rooms for their activities. The more experienced elder concluded that these families were certainly not in the same place in maturity and harmony. In fact, the Clausens may be in big trouble. Now, why would he think that? Why would he think that, just based on these questions? See, the Smiths had to give and struggle and sacrifice for their harmony because they had limited resources that forced them to. If someone was watching TV, they had to wait or they had to negotiate. If someone has bad habits that annoy them, they had to work through that. If someone was using the bathroom, they had to wait, or they had to go faster if they were in the bathroom. Now, the Claussen house, everybody has their own bathroom. The bathroom's busy, you just go to the other one. In the Claussen house, everyone has a TV in their room. They're barely aware that each other are even in the house most of the time. If something's messy, just move it to another room. If someone's watching TV or using the computer, just go use the other one. And so I asked myself, are we more like the Claussens or the Smiths here at Waverly? Does our sense of harmony and unity come from our ability to put on a smile for a couple hours a week and then retreat to our own space? Does our harmony and unity as a church depend on the fact that if things are not going our way, we can just go to another church? If we have a disagreement, we just keep our mouths shut, pull back from the activities, say, you know, I don't think this is my calling, this isn't my gifting, I can't do it anymore. And we just fade. I want to say, with that I know there are those here who have put great effort and sacrifice into being connected with other people in this church. And I just want to make sure that you know that I see you, and it means a lot. Thank you for doing that. We are stronger because of you. But for others, have we sidestepped our disagreements and division in a passive way rather than working through them for true harmony and unity? Now, if you were the more experienced elder and you had this situation, and the Claussens were like, okay, you're right. You know, we don't see each other. We don't really have harmony. What do we do? What would you say if you were that elder? Here's one suggestion. Why don't you start by eating dinner together once a week? Just once a week, get everybody together. Some people might have to quit their sports team or something like that, but once a week, one dinner together. But what does that look like for us? Right? It's just an illustration. What does that look like for us? We meet on Sunday morning. That's how we start to become more unified as a family. You see, Sunday morning service is the first step to unity in a church. Think about it. If we can't put aside our own agendas, our own activities, our own preferences for 2 hours a week, then how can we say we're united in Christ? We cannot be saying that we offer up a thought and a prayer from our vacation home, and that is the unity that Christ died for. We can't be saying that. Of course, there will be a range of challenges that we have to face on Sunday mornings. On one end, we have situations like people who started their work at 1 o'clock in the morning and worked all night, and they don't have a car, and they need to call somebody, and they can only come and get them at 9 o'clock, and they get much sacrifice, and you're invisible. Nobody knows that you have to go through all that to get here. Praise God for you. And then we have other people on the other end, and we don't know who these are either, necessarily. And they didn't show up this week because they'd rather have 30 more minutes of sleep. And we have everybody in between. And that makes it very difficult. That makes it very difficult. I'm calling us, every one of us, to do what God has put in front of us, to gather with God's people, to unite in this sort of gateway demonstration. The Sunday morning service is saying something. When we gather, we're saying, I'll give up the 30 to 60 minutes sleep to unite with God's people. I will give up the extra day at the campsite to unite with God's people. I'll give up my desire to do my own thing when I want to do it to unite with God's people. Uniting in a physical place at an agreed upon time says something about what the community values. Think about this for a second. When we join others at a specific time and place for a class, what are we saying? This information is valuable to me. This is a valuable thing. When we go to work and we get there at a specific time that we're supposed to be there with other people, you know, if you go and build a house and the other guys on the job just show up at whatever time, there's a lot of jobs that are going to be very difficult to do. But you all go, we need our livelihood. So we're going to meet at this time, in this place. We're going to sacrifice. Maybe I don't want to drive here today. Maybe it's too cold. We're going to sacrifice for that. And then finally, more trivial things. I want to watch the Jets game. So I'm going to come at this time and at this place, and I'm going to put aside what I want to do when I want to do it. And if all these things are worth putting aside, the pace we'd prefer, the timing we prefer, the location we prefer, then how much more is the glory of Jesus Christ worth putting our preference aside and making some sacrifice for? I'm not saying we never miss a Sunday morning service. Things happen. It's good for us to take a vacation once in a while. But I have to ask this. Do you like the idea of unity and yet are unwilling to sacrifice for it? Yes, unity is great as long as I don't have to give up any of my activities or my hobbies or anything like that. Tim Keller says this, everyone says they want community and deep friendship. However, because it takes accountability and commitment, we run the other way. See, Christ died to make a holy, united people under his lordship. What are you being called to sacrifice to come, become more united with his people? All right. Perhaps you have the Sunday morning rhythm down. And thank you for doing that. What is the next step for you to becoming closer and more united with the church? Don't stagnate there. Don't drift away. Come closer. Should a family be satisfied with eating a meal once a week? Should they be like, yeah, we're a healthy family. We eat together once a week. Job done. No. No. Let me give a few more things that we could possibly, obviously there's lots, but I'm just going to mention a couple. Prayer meetings. Gathering for prayer. Not just I'm praying at home at the same time, in a specific place, at a specific time. Physical presence is a powerful work of unity. When you pray with other people, you know this. You know it's different when you're in the same room with someone praying. You're pushing back the darkness in your own heart, pushing back the darkness in our church, pushing back the darkness in our city by coming together and appealing to our God. Small groups. That may be what God is calling to you next. I don't know what it is for you here. I don't know. Like I said, there's such a range. We have people that have so much to deal with just to get here. God bless you. We have people who could do a lot more. I don't know what it is for you, but what is God calling you to do next to be closer to his people? I want to wrap up with this point by simply saying again, thank you to those who have really invested in this community, who are here through thick and thin, not at every event per se, but love to be here and hate to be away. Thank you so much. I want to make sure to let you know that there are those who really do make an effort to gather, and Paul says before this, that the unity in the Philippian church would complete his joy. And I feel so much the same way. Obviously not necessarily in this building, but joining with other believers by their own will, by the desires of their hearts. So encouraging. Thank you. Thank you. So that's point number one. We will exalt Christ as you unite in a Christ-like heart. The other ones are shorter. Point number two. We will exalt Christ as we unite in Christ-like selflessness. I'm going to shuffle things up a little bit. I'm not going to go to verse 3. I'm going to go down to verse 4 and come back to verse 3. Don't worry about it. It'll make sense. So verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now that word in the Greek, interests, is interesting because it doesn't really have any meaning unless you look at the context. So in other words, if you heard, apart from any context, hey, why don't you move your stuff? And somebody from another country said, What is stuff? You're like, well, it could be anything. Depends on the context. So it's sort of like that, right? You could say, can you move your stuff? And it could be at the kitchen and it means papers on the table. It could be on the bus. Could you move your stuff? Could be a backpack or a purse or something like that. You could be at the park walking behind someone else's dog and you say, could you deal with your dog's stuff? It means something completely different, right? Defined by the context. So another way might say it be, let each person look not only to his own stuff, but also to the stuff of others. Now I think we'll stick with the ESV, but the point is that there's some flexibility here. Look not only to your own concerns, your own priorities, your own interests. It's all inclusive. We are not only to have our own in mind, but that of others as well. And I have to say, I love how balanced Paul is. Because think about it. Can we completely put the interests and concerns we have to the side and deal with others first? Can we completely do that? Not entirely. Right? If I made Jeremy's twins my first priority, and then with whatever's left over with my son, that's wrong. That's not how we do it. It's unbiblical even. But I am called to make sure that I am not consumed with my own stuff so that I have nothing left for others. That is a problem. That is a problem. I want us to, I hope you'll imagine a village in Nepal that depends greatly on the open lake that it is situated on. They use it for food, for drinking water, for agriculture, and love it for its beauty. Now this is, as I mentioned, an open lake, which means it drains out by a river or stream. And the lake is replenished by the slow melt of the glaciers and the spring rains and all of that stuff. One year, there's not as much snowpack, and there's not as much rain, and the lake starts to go below normal levels. Some of the villagers start to freak out. And they go, we got to stop the river up. We need to go and we need to build up around there and keep it from draining out of the lake. We'll have no water left. Let's go. And they prevail upon the rest of the villagers. And for the first year or two, things seem to be going very well. The danger is averted. However, in the third year, people start complaining. The water tastes kind of funny these days, and my kids are sick, and the crops aren't doing as well. What's going on? It takes them a full 2 years to realize that by blocking the outflowing stream, the minerals and the salts got out of balance, and the lake is now almost inconsumable. If the people had not given into the fear of not having enough, the lake level would have gone back where it was in a couple of years, and everything would have been fine. But now, the village will continue to suffer for several years as they reopen the stream and wait for the minerals and salts to rebalance themselves in the lake. The faith of some Christians is sick and dying because they have cut off the outflow and have become a stagnant lake. Is that you in here today? Have you freaked out and gone, we can't give anything else. Done. We give enough. Don't have enough money. Don't have enough time. Don't close it up. We're done. Is that you in here today? Have you, in fear that you will not have enough, blocked the stream? Let's try and evaluate a little bit. Let's look at what we need to take care of ourselves, right? First yourself, it says, take care of your own interests. Maybe not first yourself is not the best way to say it. Not only your own interests, but also the interests of others. So we have our body. We need food. We need clothing. We need shelter, right? We have our mind. If you're in a mentally rigorous activity, you need to give your mind rest. We have our dependents. We have our kids. We need to take care of our kids. We need to take care of our wife. Our wife needs to take care of her husband, make sure he's got his clothes that are not horribly unmatched on, things like that. But as we all know, the enemy wants us to get carried away with all these things so that we have nothing left for anyone else. Let's take the body. We all need food. We do. But if excessive eating out or expensive food at home keeps us from the concerns of other people, we need to reevaluate. We all need shelter. But if we decide we need such a big home or we need a second home, and those homes keep us from having any space or time for the concerns of others, we need to reevaluate. We need to make room or concerns for other people's food, other people's clothing, of God's people. What about the mind? We need rest from rigorous activity. Recreation is a good thing. But if our recreation makes it difficult or impossible to care for the concerns of others, then we need to reevaluate. If it takes up so much time and commitment that we struggle to have the time for the concerns of others, we need to reevaluate. You could be on that way to that lake. Finally, our dependents. We are charged by God to take care of our kids, body, mind, and spirit. But if the activities we have committed them to, or the financial strain of their activities, make it so you have no space or time for the other families or children of the church, then you need to reevaluate. Did you know that you can be so focused on caring for your kids, giving them the world, that you can actually harm your kids? If we have no time to have other people in our home, we have no time for the church, and our kids grow up self-centered and spoiled, Should we be surprised? No. Just like the illustration, we may be providing our children and our spouse a stagnant lake to drink from as we dam up our time and possessions and turn it all inward. I want to confess to you that I am a fearful person in just about all of these things. I get all wound up. You can ask my wife. I get all wound up almost every time we have people over. But then I'm so glad and so blessed to have people in my home, so blessed to be giving out. It's the only way I stay healthy in so many ways. I have to, of course, leave this up to your prayerful consideration, but I'm going to make one more push. Before you say, you know what, that's not me, check, I'm good, I want you to consider, you are breathing in the air of self-centeredness with every breath in our culture. You're taking in advertisements, movies, conversations all the time, telling you that the latest iPhone, a two-car garage, and a new kitchen are essential to your happiness when most of humanity doesn't even know what those things are. To the extent that each one of us identifies and rids themselves of those things that keep us apart, we will be a place of nourishment and life, not just for those who call Waverly home, but for the entire community. But if we harden our hearts, and we harden the walls around our time, our money, we will be a body of water that makes everything in it and around it sick and dying. Number three. We will exalt Christ as we unite in Christ-like humility. Number two, we will exalt Christ as we unite in Christ-like selflessness. Number three, Christ-like humility. Now back up, verse three. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I like to meditate on that verse as I'm in traffic. That's a really hard one. Now, in my study, I came across a note that has brought up something I've been thinking about for a long time. Let me explain. The word conceit here combines two Greek words that roughly translate to empty glory. Empty glory. In John 12:43, Jesus says, regarding the religious leaders, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Maybe you already noticed the pattern here. Glory and loving glory is not the problem. It's not. Loving the wrong glory is the problem. Loving the wrong glory is the problem. Wanting glory and honor is good. Loving and wanting the wrong kind of glory and honor is the problem. We are supposed to want glory that comes from God and not from men. Let's look down at the rest of the text here because I think it will elucidate it even more. This is the third time reading this. So, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility before men. He doesn't want that glory that comes from men. Verse 9, therefore God, in his time, in his way, exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the pattern here? Christ gives up all his rights, his comforts, his honor, and embraces the Father's plan, and then is exalted to the highest place. This is more than just a doctrinal statement. This is the reality. That this is something that God has woven into the reality in which we find ourselves. Admittedly, this may appeal a little bit more to the men than to the women, but if you are a woman in here and you like this, don't worry about that. That's fine. But I got to ask, have you ever wanted glory and honor? Have you ever watched your favorite sports team hoist the trophy above their head and say, what I wouldn't give to be a little bit closer to that. That is a desire for glory. Have you ever watched a movie where the hero gave his life for his children and his people and was remembered for generations to come, and something inside you said, that's what I want. Yes. I'm here to tell you, don't silence that desire. Men, don't silence that desire. You were made for glory. That's what you were made for. Not boring old comforts and pleasures. Not mind-numbing entertainment. Not watching from a distance as the athlete you picked out got the trophy and go, oh yeah, I knew he would get it. Nobody else did. I'm so good. That's weak. That's empty glory. We are called to chase the glory that comes from God. How do we do that? How do we do that? We pursue humility. We put ourselves last. We become the servant of all. We put Christ and his commands first. That is how we get the glory that comes from God. And in his time and in his way, he will lift you. Now the temptation to put yourself first and get a little credit, recognition, or glory for yourself is going to be thick all around you. Right after you leave this place, it's going to come. But let me assure you, self-promotion is the path to shame. If you search YouTube for early celebrations, you'll see what I'm talking about. Take one example in a football game. You have this beautiful long bomb pass. The receiver catches it, and the defense is just tripping over each other. There's nothing between him and the end zone. He just has to carry the ball across. But he is so eager to start his end zone dance, he drops the football on the 1 yard line. Everybody thought it was a touchdown, but then they go to the replay. He didn't get in the end zone. He just wanted to show off, and he dropped the ball on the 1 yard line. Depending on the game and the situation, that could ruin your career. In pursuit of his own glory, he finds shame. Shame, shame, shame. Played over and over again on Sportsnet. Searched up on YouTube years later. Played on top 100 fails in the pubs long after the respectable clientele has gone home. But perhaps this does not equal the amount of times that that scene replays in his own mind. I wonder if there are any men in here today who feel like they're in a humble situation right now, and they want to drop the ball and push themselves up into higher glory. Don't throw off your humble circumstance. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. I'm going to read it again. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not many of us will be called to humble ourselves to the point of death on a cross, but we are called to humble ourselves as far as the Lord requires of us. Perhaps there's an interaction you've had with someone in this church that is calling forth a level of humility that is extremely painful. Look to the glory that God has for you. Standing before the Father of all creation who dwells in inapproachable life, the adoration, the focus of all adoration of legions of radiant angels of the heavens and four living creatures who cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, day and night. And you come before him, robed with the righteousness of Christ. And you can't even see the end of the courtroom. It's such a long way. And he comes up and he calls you forward. And he has everybody, all the attention to you, and says, well done, good and faithful servant. That is what you are made for. That's what you are made for. It's what you want. Promise you. What is it for you today? Perhaps it is serving in a way you feel unskilled at. Humble. What does that have to do with what Thomas just described? It's humble. What does the cross have to do with glory at the right hand of the Father? Perhaps it is asking for prayer or for help to read your Bible. Perhaps it is admitting that someone really hurts you. Oh, we men Oh man, nothing bothers me. Water off a duck's back. It takes a lot of courage and humility to go, you know, that really was actually hurtful. Perhaps it is accepting the call of eldership, shepherding the flock of God so that you return, you receive the eternal crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5 or 6. That's a humble call. Perhaps it is working less hours so that you have more time for your church and family and losing the esteem and honor of your coworkers. Oh, that Joe. First one here, last one to go home. Good old reliable Joe. Maybe you have to be unreliable Joe so that you can get the well done from your father and the not so well done from work. Perhaps it's apologizing or starting a pattern of apologizing. Perhaps it is accepting the decision of a leadership when you really don't like it. What is it for you? I promise you that if you are not in a humbling situation right now, it's coming. For the glory of Christ, for your eternal joy, will you choose humility? I want to speak to those who are in here this morning that have never decided to submit to Christ as I wrap up here. I want to tell you that there is a shame that is awaiting all those who reject Christ that is beyond imagination. Hell is not a party with your bros. It's not. It is life without anything good. It is the worst this life has to offer. Sucked and concentrated into a ball and poured out on you every single moment for the rest of eternity. With no rest, no reprieve, no break. And we all deserve this destiny in here, including myself. But we, as we invite you to, admitted that we deserve this and we need Christ's help. We need his glory and honor to cover our shame and disgrace. And this is the good news. He gives it freely. That which he earned by walking this path of humility, he gives it to any who would come to him in humility. So if you've never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you are an unworthy sinner in need of his grace, please come and talk to myself or a Christian that you know in this room today. Please. Now for those of us who have made the decision, have picked up our shield, and have committed in the past to walking beside the troop, protecting our neighbors and ourselves from the fiery arrows of the evil one. Maybe today, the arm is getting a little tired. Arm's getting a little tired. Maybe you're tired at the pace. Can we go a little slower? And you're tempted to just break off the group and sit down or run away. I urge you, look to Christ. Gain the strength you need by considering his work, meditating on his grace, and asking for his help. Please. Come and talk to somebody. Do whatever it takes to regain your place so that those beside you, those behind you, and yourself continues to stay protected from the enemies and his work, and so that we might move with strength forward. If we stay together, if we unite, we will see the glory of Christ take shape in front of us and amongst us in a way that we could not imagine. Let's pray.